Please turn back in your Bibles this evening to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, the title of the psalm reads, A Prayer of the Afflicted, when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. A prayer of the afflicted. It looks from the content of the psalm that his affliction is linked to that period of captivity. Therefore, it would be one of the later psalms in the Psalter, the children of Israel being taken captive into Babylon. And so he pours out his complaint before the Lord. And similar to Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, he stands as a representative mourner. He gives a song to the godly that they might sing in the midst of their affliction. And so from verse 1 through 11, the theme is very much lamentation, where he is brokenhearted because of the desolation of Jerusalem. He's physically broken. He's put off his food. He feels that God has picked him up like Jerusalem and dashed him in pieces. But yet when we come to verse 12, the whole tone of the psalm changes, because the psalmist looks up. Considering his own frailty, he then gets his eyes upon the eternality and the unchangeability of God. And he says, But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. And he comes back to this at the end of the psalm in verse 27, But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. His heart is encouraged by the truth that God will have his church in the world in all ages. That when the church is cast down and found at a low ebb, God is covenantally committed to it, so that he will return, he will revive, and he will restore. Well, the immediate context here would be his hope for the Lord to return and build up the temple of God and the city of Jerusalem. But it's clearly not exhausted by that hope, because once he looks to the Lord, he begins to look way beyond Zion and Jerusalem, and he takes us through the New Testament period and the kingdoms of the earth coming into God's Zion. Indeed, he takes us right to the end, when God will change the clothes of the universe at the last day. Everything changes but God. That's the message of the end of this psalm. God will preserve his church. God will restore her when she falls. And he does it continually. The very fact that we're here today, even after the last year, it hasn't seemed very spectacular to us, but the reason that we're here is that God has preserved us as his people. But then there are particular times of blessing. And you see that throughout Old Testament and New Testament history. You find examples in the period of the judges, then in the times of the monarchy, like the revival under Josiah, or in the days of Hezekiah. And you have further periods of blessing predicted in the word of the Lord, particularly in the prophetic books. But here in verse 13 and 14, there is a clear declaration of the reviving of the church of God. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. When we speak of the revival of the church in the North American Reformed context, there are, sad to say, many Christians that want to run for the hills. They get spooked by this word. Now, we'll be charitable to their attitude because as we look back into the last number of centuries, this term revival has brought with it much that is quite crazy. Even where there was obvious blessing, there were spurious things, excesses appended to it. But what happens is people focus upon the excesses of revivalism, and then they discount the concept of revival altogether. Many years ago, I had to contend with this, with the Protestant Reformed Church that had planted a church in Northern Ireland. And their view was just, quite frankly, soul-destroying. The church is just going to get worse and worse and worse, batten down the hatches until the end. That's it in a nutshell. No such thing as revival. It's an Arminian fantasy to them. But we've got Kuyperianism and all kinds of emphases going on in North American Reformed churches, and it completely rejects and even patronizes and ridicules the idea of religious revival. Well, I don't want to exaggerate revival and give it an emphasis that the Bible doesn't give it, but at the same time, we do not want to underestimate what God has promised and what is available to us as the people of God. And so our theme then is the reviving of the church of God. The first thing is revival, a sovereign work of God. Verse 13, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." Now, there is nothing too profound here in terms of you've never heard it before. Profound it is, of course, indeed. But God is sovereign. And nothing occurs in the history of providence that God has not ordained to take place. But that, of course, is true of everything that happens in the church. God has sovereignly chosen all that he will save from eternity. God has sovereignly called each one of his elect people by the Spirit in time. And God will irresistibly advance his cause and kingdom in this world unto the end. But irresistibly does not mean unopposed. Nor does irresistibly mean that the advance or growth of the church will be uniform throughout its history. There will be times of affliction and barrenness. There will be times of blessing and fruitfulness. Much like the seasons that revolve in the world, the church will go through the death of winter. And crying unto God out of that death, God will send forth his Spirit, and we will experience the resurrection of spring. You're familiar, many of you, with Vivaldi's Four Seasons and how he makes that violin weep when winter comes. Ah, but when the resurrection sound of spring is captured for us there, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will experience periods like that. Christians in their own individual experience will know times of winter, times of spring, times of summer. Well, the psalmist knows this because he speaks in seasonable terms in verse 13. He says, "The time," or we could say, "the season to favor her is come." And then he says, that time is not only seasonal, but set. God had appointed the season. Now, the children of Israel were in the privileged position of knowing that God had set a time for the restoration of Zion. They could turn like Daniel did and understand by books that God had set bounds to their captivity. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. The Lord made it clear to Israel what he was doing and how long he would do it for. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished, at Babylon I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God said, 70 years. At the end of that, I will restore the fortunes of my church. So they had a particular promise to plead before the Lord. We as the church today don't have such specific predictions, but we do have many general promises given to us in the word of the Lord pertaining to the New Testament period that encourage us to look for times of blessing. Consider Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 26, where the prophet takes up the language of the rain falling and the fruit of the field growing, and he's using this to predict New Testament fruitfulness. Ezekiel 34, verse 26, "And I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing, and the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Lord." Now, some scholars say this is what Peter is referring to in Acts chapter 3 when he speaks of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Showers of spiritual blessing poured out upon the church. Well, we know when we move into the New Testament that the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost in a unique and never to be repeated action of Jesus Christ. Christ from the right hand of the Father does something once and for all, definitively. He pours out the promise of the Holy Ghost upon the church, never to be revoked. So when we think about revival, we're not looking for another Pentecost. We can't have another Pentecost. We may as well expect another crucifixion or resurrection as expect another Pentecost. But just wait, when we say that, we also have to say that the Spirit definitively poured out does not work uniformly through the history of the New Testament period. And therefore, we can pray for and expect periods in which the Spirit will work more powerfully and intensely in the church. He will bless sometimes more, sometimes less, sometimes in his pure sovereignty, oftentimes because of our sin. Well, if this is true, then you as individuals need to learn to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon your life. Have we not learned this preaching through Psalm 119? What is one of the most popular petitions of the psalmist in that psalm? Quicken me. He's simply praying, revive me. Give me life. Give me more of the influence of the Holy Spirit. But why is it we don't pray and expect that kind of influence in our life? Well, I want to give you two reasons. The first is that many Reformed Christians are curtailed in their expectation because of the negative influence of charismatic and Pentecostal excess. So we know charismatic Christianity and all of the chaos that comes in his wake. We've met people, or maybe we've been in those circles in the past, and we don't want that. The danger is, as a result, Reformed Christians lose a functional doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That could be a problem in your life. But then there's a sense in which I think we even hide behind that perceived problem. The bigger problem is an experiential bankruptcy in our own religious experience. I mean that we do not know the influences of the Spirit sufficiently to stir up our appetite to even desire to pray for the effusion of the Holy Spirit more powerfully in our lives. We live as Christians externally, walking and ministering and laboring, preaching and praying, far too often mechanically in the flesh. And then you hear of revival, and it scares the life out of us. It's like a foreign language to us. Many Christians, sad to say, they push it to the side. They say mysticism, pietism. Oh, hear me this evening. I'm saying as individuals, every one of us from the least to the greatest needs to learn to pray for the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon our lives. But what's true of the individual is also true of the corporate body. And therefore, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs to plead these promises that God would come. We have promises, we have examples in scriptural history, we've got examples in the history of the church. God has done these things in the past. And oh, that we, instead of studying to argue these experiences away because of the presence of some excess, would on the contrary sit down and consider times when God resurrected his church and swept multitudes of sinners into his kingdom. Eighteenth century in England, the fortunes of the nation were turned around largely through an outpouring of the Spirit of God upon the church. Great Awakening in North America, multitudes brought to faith in the Lord Jesus. 1859, I mentioned it a few months ago, Jeremiah Lamphere sticks a sign outside a room in Manhattan and begins to pray. More join him. Thousands end up praying at lunchtime in the city of New York. Multitudes swept into the kingdom of God. Towns and villages where I grew up, not large towns, but they have their first Presbyterian and their second Presbyterian church, not because they fell out in the first Presbyterian church, but because at the end of the 1850s, God came. These churches were built in the decades following religious revival because the existing churches were too small to hold the new congregation. The Lord needs to take us to the valley of vision and show us the dry bones and ask us the question, sons of men, can these bones live? And if we're wise, we'll answer with the prophet, "Lord, thou knowest." Why? Because revival is a sovereign work of God. We can't bring it down. We can't determine when it will happen. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and we hear the sound thereof, and we cannot tell from where it comes or to where it goes. Lord, you know. But the Lord says, preach to the bones, and we preach. It's not enough. Prophesy to the wind and say, "Oh, breath of God, come from the four corners of the world. And breathe upon these dead and dry bones that they might live." Breathe upon our children. They can quote the Bible, they know the catechism. But many of them are like dead men walking. They look like Christians, they can do the Christian thing. But they need life. Breathe upon the unconverted that come into our church. Take up the promise the Lord gives, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." Pray that he will pour out from heaven a plenteous rain whereby he refreshes his heritage when it is weary. Beg God for these times of refreshing from his presence, these showers of blessing that issue in spiritual fruitfulness. That the wilderness would blossom like the rose. Revival is a sovereign work of God. Secondly, revival is a merciful moving of God. We learn this from how the action of God is described in verse 13. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion." God moves. He's described as one who was formerly sedentary, one who was seated. But the prayer is, "Lord, you will stand. You will arise." Think of how the church prays this in another place, Psalm 68, a psalm which is predictive of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, leading captivity captive, pouring gifts upon his church. And that psalm begins with this cry, "Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Let them be scattered like smoke before the wind. Let them melt like wax before the flame." Let God arise. Or we have examples of what it was when God did arise. Psalm 78, verse 65. How descriptive. "Then the Lord awaked as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man that shouteth by reason of wine." The Spirit of God has given us images like this that we might be stirred in our hearts. In our text, it were as though he sat. In this text, it were as though he slept. And what happens? He wakes out of sleep. He stands to attention. He rises up as a mighty warrior, refreshed by wine, with shouts, running into the battle. He takes his hand out of his bosom, and he begins to wield it on behalf of his church for his own glory. God is never inactive. God is always active in his church. The Spirit is working this evening. The Spirit is working every Lord's Day. We come in some way through the ordinary means of grace. But at times of revival, that same work of the Holy Spirit is intensified. It's not something different. It's the same. And the same Spirit takes up the same ordinary means, but He blesses them in an extraordinary way. This nonsense that you can have a revival meeting as if you've got the Spirit of God on tap, compounded by the behavior and methodology of revival meetings, that if you do A, B, and C, you will get some kind of psychologically manipulated profession of faith out of someone. They'll sign a card, you'll tick a box, they're added to the role of the church, but there's no life. No, there's no change in methodology. There's just a change in results. Read your history. Men like Asahel Nettleton, Griffin, Archibald Alexander, Samuel Davies, Benjamin Morgan Palmer, they weren't doing anything different. We're just preaching the word. 20 years or so ago, I had the privilege of speaking to a Welsh minister by the name of Vernon Higham. And he was describing to me a period of blessing in his own ministry. He had preached for many years in Heath Evangelical Church in Cardiff. And the Lord laid him low, brought physical affliction into his life. And he'd barely any strength, but he was determined to continue preaching the Word of God. He would make it to the pulpit, but he wasn't strong enough to stand. So he sat. And he preached the Word. Things began to happen. People came into the church. People were converted. Huge interest stirred up among the young people. They asked, would he have a Friday night meeting in his house to teach them the Word of God? He agreed. He sat in his living room. A few young people came. They sat on the chairs. More young people came. They sat on the floor. They sat in the hallway. They sat up the stairs. He said, I did nothing. I could do nothing. I was at the lowest point of my strength in my entire ministry. But God came. That's it. Nothing different. But the outpouring of the Holy Spirit making everything, in a sense, new. God moved. But we see God's mercy here too, don't we? Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. Our sins separate between us and our God. They hide His face from us so that He will not hear. We grieve His Holy Spirit and He departs from us. But then, in His absence, we learn of our sins. We face up to our own inability and we beg God that He might be merciful to us once again. And God pities the church in its low condition. The word used here for mercy in Psalm 102 is the same word used in Psalm 103, verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. Well, do you see how these two images come together? He arises like that mighty warrior to stand on behalf of His church, and yet He moves in mercy like a father who's pitying his children. And these things inform our prayer. Indeed, it encourages us as the children of God to pray for the Holy Spirit this evening. Do you remember what Jesus says? If a child comes to his father and asks for a fish, his father will not give him a stone. If he asks for bread, he will not give him scorpion. How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give what? The Holy Spirit. How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? As the children of God beg this God of mercy that he will give us the Holy Spirit. Revival is a merciful moving of God. Thirdly, revival is the sincere concern of the church. Revival is the sincere concern of the church. The psalmist states his hope that God will arise. The reason he gives in verse 13 is that the sovereign God has appointed a set time. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. That's one reason. But the second reason is given in the next verse. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. How did he know God was going to arise? The set time corresponded to the sincere concern of the church. Matthew Henry says here that when God desires to bless his church, he always sets his people praying. 2 things from this verse. The first is they faced up to the church's condition. They faced up to the church's condition. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. If the psalmist is in captivity, his circumstances were obvious. He is in exile, and all of the news of Zion is devastating. You can think of Nehemiah. There he is in the palace, and his cousin Hanani comes and he says to him, what news of Jerusalem? And he says, the people of God are afflicted. The walls of Jerusalem are broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And Nehemiah wept and mourned and prayed and fasted. And he prayed to the God of heaven certain days. Why? Because of the devastation of the city of God. You turn to Isaiah 64 and you'll see another very graphic description of how low God's cause went. These things ought to impact you. Isaiah 64, verse 10. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house where our fathers praised thee is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. The psalmist in our text is looking at rubble. The lesson for you and me this evening is that we need to face up to the desolation of the church of God with all honesty. There are parts of the visible church that lie in utter ruins. They are an absolute abomination to God. Some of you were brought up in these churches. Some of your ancestors were in these churches in better days. I'm speaking of the PC USA, the mainline denominations of this country. I could add to that the Church of Scotland, destroyed by false doctrine and rank immorality and wickedness from the least to the greatest in the church. And no matter what men attempt to do to stop the rout, these bodies continue headlong to commit spiritual and ecclesiastical suicide. They bear the name of Christ in the world. We can come a step closer. We can think of conservative churches. And you could tell me your story. I could tell you mine of what we see going on currently in conservative circles. If we group the Southern Baptist Convention and the PCA and other Presbyterian churches, the OPC, we see dangerous signs and they concern us. The walls of Jerusalem are being broken down. But then when we look and find purity and orthodoxy, we also find with it deadness. We find a commitment to the ordinary means of grace and confessional Christianity. And then we look for vital godliness and we find a doctrinal piety that goes no further than an objective confession of faith and an outward Christian testimony that doesn't affect the heart. It's worldly. We need to stop kidding ourselves. And we can't sit here this evening and say, well, Lord, I thank you that we are not like other churches. The call for you is to do what Nehemiah did upon hearing the report of the devastation of Jerusalem. To weep and to mourn and to fast certain days and to cry unto the God of heaven. And then he made his journey, and when he arrived, he didn't speak to anyone, but he made a tour of the walls and he took it all in, surveying the damage before he began to address the problem. Look at our psalmist here. Stones and dust. How did it affect him? He doesn't eat his food. He feels physically broken. In his heart, it is as though that God did to him what he did with Jerusalem. He picked him up like a clay jar and he smashed him upon the ground. Later on, could it be he refers to himself when he says the Lord hears the groaning cry of the prisoner? We need to face up to the church's condition, broadly speaking. But something else here. He favored the church in her desolation. He favored the church in her desolation. Verse 14, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. He knows what he's looking at. He knows Jerusalem is a heap of rubble, but it's God's rubble. It's Christ's dust. And he says, your saints, they take pleasure even in the ruin of Zion. It's precious rubble to believers. Very powerful way he states it. Thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. The word favor in verse 14 is the same as the word favor in verse 15 or verse 13. But in verse 13, it's God's favor towards the church. Now manifest in verse 14, where God's people are favoring the church after the image of God himself. God had brought them brought them very low. But in so doing, he had brought about a radical change in the interests and priorities of his people. There they were in Jerusalem. Everything was fine. They were given over to all of their idolatries and immorality. They weren't keeping the Sabbath. They weren't committed to the Lord. And God drove a Babylonian juggernaut through the city, and he wiped it out. And what happens? The captives are in Babylon, and their captors are saying, "Sing us one of your songs of Zion." And they're saying, "No. No, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, let skill part from my right hand. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I don't set Jerusalem above my chief joy." Sometimes God has to reduce the church to rubble to bring the church to its senses. To say, "I love the ruins of Zion more than anything else in this world." What's your chief joy? What's your chief joy? Your relationships, you spend a long time in those. Your work, spend a long time on that. Your money, you take great care of that. You count it. You look at your bank statements frequently. But what about a broken heart and a sincere concern for the church of Jesus Christ, not just our church, the churches in this town, churches in this county, churches that your family members go to, churches that you were brought up in? Think of the church that I was brought up in, 600 families in that church. I never once remember hearing the gospel. We ought to pray that the Lord would resurrect his cause so that these churches are restored from their ruins. And we sit here tonight, and that might sound ridiculous to us. But is that too hard for the Lord? Is it too hard for the Lord to restore the fortunes of Israel? And upon that to breathe life to the dead among all the nations of the earth? Is it too hard for the Lord that a nation be born in a day? Is it too hard for the Lord to so bless his cause that we are united again with these apostate denominations in one church confessing the ancient creeds that they were once established upon? Maybe you think it's too hard to believe, but I'm telling you, it's not too hard for the Lord. If you have a real and sincere interest for the cause of Christ, you will love the rubble and stones and dust of Zion even to that extent. Lord, raise it up again. The church will pray. We'll pray privately. We'll pray corporately. So many Reformed churches, one service of worship per week, one pastoral prayer, and that's it for the corporate cry of the church to God. Well, I say to you this evening, if God comes in revival, that will not suffice the church. People will be beating the doors down to be in corporate prayer, crying unto and praising the God of heaven. The church will pray. The church will preach. You say, well, of course the church will preach. But I'm more concerned with what the church will preach. You know, we have a high view of preaching in Reformed churches. We have ministers, and they spend days preparing one sermon. And they're committed to exegetical preaching of God's word. Preaching through books. That's all good. You know, I do that. I don't have 2 days to spend on every sermon. But we have a high view of preaching. But you know, I fear a lot of that preaching is methodological. What do I mean? It's about getting the exegesis right, and that's good. And getting biblical theology in place. So maybe it's a text in the Old Testament, and we get our biblical theological roads to Jesus, and we get to the cross, and then from the cross we get to the eschaton. And we have Christ-centered preaching that never changes anyone. Those 2 days on that sermon could have been better spent. Then we have another form of preaching that's all about life in this world. We have a problem of biblical femininity and masculinity. Okay, let's preach on how to be a man. Okay. Maybe once or twice. But seriously, is that what the church needs today? 6 steps how to preserve yourself and your family from the coming political collapse. Is that really what the Church of Christ needs today? Maybe a little bit of it. Hey, some things you should know. You go back and read the sermons of the men God used in revival, and they're radically different. You read something like Sprague's lectures on revival and concentrate and see what the Spirit of God took up and blessed, and you know what you'll find? You'll find these men preached the ruin of mankind in sin with no holds barred. Not telling people in a culturally sensitive way, well, you know, we're all sinners. And it's okay because Jesus is a Savior. No, these men went for the jugular of a sinner and they tore him apart and they stripped him bare and they left him with nothing but rags. Am I wrong in saying that in much of the Reformed Church, that is not happening? Then they preached redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not clever ways to get to the cross. They just got to the cross and they preached the propitiation of Christ as he was damned by the Father for sinners. And they left men under no illusion that this was their only hope. And they urgently and passionately pressed the conscience and pled with sinners to come to Christ. They preached repentance toward God, not just believe in Jesus. Though we know that faith is vitally important, yet the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, all sound this note first. Repent. Repent. Because there's no believing in Jesus that is not a repentant believing whereby we abandon our sins and our past life and we turn right around and cleave unto Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And they preached regeneration by the Spirit, the utter inability of the sinner, and the absolute necessity of the new birth. In the churches of our forefathers, nobody was under any illusions that they needed to be born again. That's not true today. We look at these ruins, we take pleasure in the stones of Zion. And we determine to rebuild the old waste places. R.L. Dabney said, the real need is not new methods, but fidelity to the old. A real revival in the hearts of ministers and Christians themselves. A faith that feels the power of the world to come. A solemn and deep love for souls. What we need most is repentance. Not innovation. All this, brethren, with the prayer that God would come in sovereign grace and almighty power and revive his work in the midst of the years. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we cry for all that we have spoken of tonight. Lord, we do not need another Pentecost, but we do think of Pentecost when suddenly there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and everybody in that place knew that the Lord was there. We pray that that same Spirit given on Pentecost would be given to us in greater measure, individually, in our families, in our church, that you would give life, O Lord, that you would revive the church to these long desolations. Thy feet lift, do not tarry. Come, O Lord, and build up your Zion again. And as this psalm tells us, when the Lord builds up Zion, he will appear in his glory. The nations and the kingdoms will rally around her. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would so come, that you would send that Spirit of resurrection to lift up your church out of the ashes, and that she would put on her beautiful garments and go forth, coming out of the wilderness, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners. Hear us, Lord. We know not what to say more than come. Come, Lord Jesus, in this power and demonstration of the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.